We'll be in Judges chapter 3 tonight. If you remember, Joshua's gone. The war's been pretty much won, but now the tribes are spread out in the promised land. And as you know, there's pockets of resistance. There's still little tribes of enemies hiding out that need to be cleaned out by each individual tribe themselves as they dwell in the land. They got to go in and clean out some of these remaining enemies. And that's symbolic of our lives, isn't it? The enemies we got to clean out of our lives. We're still in this land, and there's pockets of resistance, and there's enemies behind rocks and whatever. And that's like us. So they need to deal with it. And like we saw last week, they don't deal with it really well, do they? They really don't get rid of all the enemies. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight. But I was thinking this week how in the life of a born-again believer, if you think about it, spiritual collapse doesn't usually come about from like a blowout, like a tire blowing out as you're driving down the road. Usually, it's more like that slow leak, isn't it? The slow leak, you know, you're kind of backsliding, and it's just a slow thing. Maybe it's compromises over time. Maybe it's tolerating different sins, things like that. Maybe your devotional life is starting to get ignored when you're like, Lord, I got to get going, man. I only got time for coffee in the morning, and you're out the door or whatever. Maybe you don't have to spend any time with him at all. And that we need to think about. But slowly and surely, spiritual strength we might have had once starts to fade away. And I think everybody goes through this, and maybe not big instances of it, maybe small ones. You're not as hot as you used to be or whatever. And maybe it fades till we finally find ourselves unable to go on. I hope nobody's been there. If you have been there and you're here tonight, I think you're on the right track. But I hope you don't go back there either. Unable to go on because you're just so far away from the Lord. Well, continuing on here in the book of Judges, we're going to see God's people spiritually collapse. And again, I gave you that wheel. Again, in reality, it's not so much that we were blown up or they were blown up by their enemies, but it was actually they compromised with their enemies. In some cases, they made friends with their enemies. They put their enemies to work for them. They even thought, hey, let's tax them. Let's make some money off of them. You know how we are, right? Well, they did that too. So it was a slow leak that drained their spiritual stamina, and it ruined their potential. You ever think of what your potential would be if you had never strayed from the Lord and you were constantly really moving forward? I think about that a lot. What my potential would be. But then I think, well, I am what I am and it is what it is. And just keep going. Just keep pressing on. But anyway, their strength was being drained and ruined their potential. And that's always how it is, because as Christians, we won't be vulnerable to the big blowout as much as we're going to be vulnerable to the little leaks, the slow, subtle leak in our walk. Just little tiny things that lead you away. You get a little bit colder, you get about a little lukewarm, whatever. Well, let's look at chapter 3. Verse 1 says, now these are the nations which the Lord left. I think we ended with this last week. I said, they need to learn how to fight. So I pointed this verse out. It says here, he left some to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. So some of these enemies are left there to teach these guys actually how to fight. It's kind of like the old neighborhood. Some kids in your neighborhood, they just helped you get good at fighting, I guess. So they had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war. At the least, such as before, knew nothing thereof. Namely, 5 lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon entering unto the entering of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them to know whether they would hearken under the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So again, some of these enemies are left in the land to test the people. Some of the trials that are going on in your life, some of the enemies that are hiding behind the rocks in your house or whatever it is, your walk, wherever, at work, out there on the road, wherever you are, some of these things are in your way because the Lord has designed it that way, or he's allowed it to mature you. to see, to gauge where you are. Are you going to fight this? Are you going to give in to it? We all know that. So, like chapter 2, the Israelites were supposed to destroy their enemies. We know they didn't do that completely. And when they failed, the Lord would use their enemies, listen to this, to show them where their hearts were. If you find all of a sudden you're like in league with the enemy, I hope you wake up and realize this isn't where I'm supposed to be. And it took them a little while sometimes to figure this kind of stuff out. The Lord was showing them where their hearts were. Verse 5 says, and the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. Now these are all heathen nations. This is like us. There's people in our neighborhoods, there's people in our towns, there's people in our state, people in our country that are pagan, they're heathen. There's even devil worshipers in our communities, whether you know it or not, but they're surrounded. So first of all, Israel dwelt with their enemies, and this is the start to the slow leak that leads to their collapse, actually not dealing with them. Verse 6, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. So secondly, the children of Israel had relations with their enemies. So they're intermarrying. There's nothing wrong with intermarrying as long as the marriage participants are believers. That's the thing. I don't care what color they are. I don't care what country they come from. They need to be believers. So this would be intermarriage with unbelievers. You know, giving their daughters to their sons and so on. And then it says, and they served their gods. Their gods. You know, their king, their God is the true and living God. And now they're worshiping other gods. You, do you ever think of how God feels about that? It's kind of like slapping him in the face. You know what I mean? I think he's hurt by that. I really do. So finally, Israel worshiped with their enemies. And there's a pattern here that's repeated in our lives if we're not careful too, if we're not really careful. You know, we dwell with the world, we start relating to the world, we end up worshiping with the world. And listen, again, none of us falls into sin, just falls accidentally. Just stumbled right into it, man, I couldn't help it. No such thing. We end up worshiping with the world. And nobody really falls into sin. We walk into it one step at a time, let's face it. And along the way, the Lord says, wait, stop it. He is. Sometimes you can hear him. Don't do that. And I'll tell you what, it ain't Satan, you know. So along the way, he's saying, wait, stop it. And we may think, Lord, this is okay. This is okay. I just won't do that. Let's bargain with the Lord. But when we end up doing that, then we say, ah, Lord, it's okay. But I sure won't do the next thing. Until the next thing comes up. The next thing will come up. And we end up doing the next. So sin isn't fallen into. It's walked into one step at a time, really, when you think about it. Which is why, as Romans 13:14 says, we're to make no provision for the flesh. If you have a sin, and let's say you like to drink and get drunk, and you're to make no provision for the flesh. So then you shouldn't have that cabinet in the back of the house. That's providing for the flesh. It's back there. It's waiting for you to fall, whatever it might be. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't have it waiting for you. Don't have it up there in the closet waiting where you can get to it. Throw it all out. Get rid of it all. Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh. And when we fail to do this, then that slow leak of compromise is about to come. It is. It's bound to take its toll. So, and the children of Israel, verse 7, did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baalim and the groves. These would be these heathen gods, okay, Baalim, these idols, Ashtaroth, Baal, Mammon, or whatever it might be, in these groves of trees, and sometimes, you know, just the woods. And I think sometimes they went back in the woods so nobody would see what they were doing. But the groves were dedicated to these pagan deities, and these trees, some of them were even planted in these places and everything for the purpose of immorality and idolatry. And how they worked all that into their worship, I don't know. I mean, they had a God who they worshiped through being promiscuous. They had a God who they worshiped through being drunk. It's kind of like today, though. There's parties like that. And some people really do worship that. They don't know they are. But anyways, look at verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. It was hot. He's mad. So the anger of the Lord, it's a holy indignation, okay, because he's holy. It's a righteous anger because God knows that his people are headed for disaster. Look, you've sinned. He's not angry at you like, I'm going to beat you, you know, I'm going to get you. You messed up. No, he's like, I want the best for you. I want you to thrive. I want you to grow. I want you to prosper. I want you to do well. I don't want you to fall. It's not he's out to get us. He's mad because he knows what's best for us better than we know what's best for us. So think about that. What's best for him is what's best for us. So anyways, again, the anger of the Lord, it was hot. And he sold them into the hand Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. So this is their first subjugation since Egypt. The first country that's going to like rule over them, take them and tell them what to do. The first time. And Cushan Rishathaim means double darkness. And really, it's an epithet. If you know what an epithet is, it's an adjective or descriptive phrase that it's like the qualities or the characteristics of the person. So it's describing him, really, the person or the thing. And that's what this king of Mesopotamia was. He was a very evil, wicked ruler. I'm sure he was into demonic worship and human sacrifice, cannibalism, all kinds of sexual immorality, all that stuff like that. Doubly wicked. So the Lord used Cushan Rishathaim as an instrument of chastening so that through him Israel might come to their senses. And so and realize they can't give their children to pagans. And we'll be given over to double darkness if we don't go ahead and destroy the things in our lives that need to go. You know, we'll be given over to that guy. Cushan Rishathaim. And we'll be given over to him, you know. The Lord used this guy as an instrument of chastening so that they would come to their senses and realize they can't give their children up to pagans. And we're going to be given over to double darkness if we don't destroy the things in our lives that have to go. And you might be sitting here tonight and you already know what one of them is. There's some times where we have to sit before the Lord and say, Lord, show me my heart. Maybe there's something in there I haven't seen yet. And he's more than happy to show you what it is. He will, believe me, trust me. He might not show you everything all at one time because it would crush you. Again, depression will set in if we don't deal with these things. Confusion can fill our thinking. We'll be in the dark and with what we're supposed to do, but we'll be in the dark and where we should go. He's double darkness. You'll be in the dark. You won't know what to do, where you should go. You'll find yourself confused, and confusion is not of the Lord, but it sure is of the enemy. So it's a double darkness, and it's the reality of sin. In verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried to the Lord, this is so important, you guys. You just cry out to the Lord. You know what? I would suggest that you find a place where you can just cry out to the Lord out loud. Crying out loud, you know. Maybe in your vehicle, I don't know, but to cry out loud to him. I do this all the time. See, I bet Israel, they were praying. They were praying the whole time that they were in bondage to this Cushan Rishathaim, the whole time. I'm sure they were praying. But evidently, apparently, it took 8 years for them to cry to the Lord with some real passion. It took 8 years to reach a place of some real intensity and desperation in their prayer. I know what I'm talking about because we pray like this, Lord, I'm tired and I don't have any energy to talk to you tonight. You know, Lord, I really need help with my mortgage. We do sometimes, don't we? So maybe it's prayer like that. See, if the Lord responded to us with the same degree of passion and intensity that we use to talk to him, think about it. He'd probably say, okay, you know, maybe I'll get to it tomorrow. We'll see if I feel like it. You know, I mean, just picture the Lord doing that back to us. You know, it's been a long day. Maybe I'll get to it tomorrow, Jim. I can't promise. Can you picture him doing that? I mean, then he nods off, you know, and you're like, oh, Lord. Well, That's not how Elijah prayed. You know, I look at Elijah as a guy that he got into praying fervently for the people. There was a drought, and he went off and he prayed. And you know what he did? He got down with his head between his knees, which is the birth position for Israeli women. They'd get down like that. And I like thinking of that because he gave birth to something. He labored in prayer. I like that idea, the picture of that. He didn't nod off. He prayed for rain. He put his head between his knees and he prayed 7 times. This shows me, okay, the rain didn't come the first time, or the second or the third or the fourth or fifth or sixth. He prayed 7 times. 1 Kings 18. So interestingly, again, that's the position of giving birth in that culture. And there was something being birthed through Elijah that day as he prayed. He labored in prayer again, 3rd time, a 4th, 5th, 6th, 7 times. And in answering his prayer, it's like the Lord said, I like this guy. In a world full of apathy and laziness and mediocrity and all this other stuff, it's good to see a man who knows it's dry in his heart or his land and he prays fervently for rain. You ever do that? Really pray? I forget whether it was Redpath or Tozer, one of those old guys. It was probably Ravenhill who said, you know what? Get away and pray. And pray until you really start praying. Like that. Pray until you really start praying. Just keep praying until you're like, well, now I'm praying. You know what I mean? You try it. He prayed fervently for rain. And if you look at verse 9 continued, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel. We're going to see this in Judges over and over and over again. They need a leader. He's going to raise up these judges. And he raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel. And this is a great verse because it's one that's repeated again and again and again through Judges. And think about this. Are you in bondage today? Is there something you should know? But do you find yourself in bondage today, presently? Are you yourself ensnared in something today? I don't know. Drug abuse. It could be a lot of things. We have a bunch of people come here on Thursday nights, and they're not necessarily addicts or anything. They may know someone. But I'm just saying, you know, some of them are ensnared in habits or addictions or maybe whatever. And well, the answer is to cry out to the Lord, to cry out to Him. I believe that we spend a lot of time talking about Him, but I don't think we spend enough time talking to Him, crying out to Him. I mean, really crying out to the Lord. So talking about the Lord is not enough. Talking to Him is what's needed some more. So we seem to be very ready and eager to receive counsel, don't we? My phone's always ringing. The texts and the emails and the phone, it's always ringing. And I'm cool with that. Don't stop. I am. But we're ready to receive counsel, but we're pretty reluctant to just cry out to the Lord. I bet half the people who call me up, if I said, have you cried out to Him first? Well, no, I just found your number, and you know, I just thought you weren't not doing anything, and whatever. No, I'm good with that. I'm cool with that. I very much. But again, there's so much people ready to receive. The reason the counseling offices are full, I believe, because people aren't crying out to the Lord. Now, a lot of those people don't know the Lord, so they're not crying out. And then the Christians, maybe they're not crying out with fervency. So they're going to find counseling. And all through Scripture, God's consistently seen responding to His people when they cry out. You check it out. You check out the phrase, and they cried out, and then watch what happens. Every single time, the Lord responds. They cry out. Isn't that interesting? Cry out. What's James say? James 5:16, he says, truly, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Think about that. Really intense prayer of a righteous man, a man who's come before the Lord and asked the Lord to forgive him, and then he's interceding for other people, and he's praying fervently, man, crying out. It avails much. So the Lord raised the deliverer who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. So we see the first name judge here is going to be this guy, Othniel. Remember, Caleb said, if anybody will go in and conquer the town of Debir, I'm going to give him my daughter. And so that's what he did. There's Othniel, he's the first judge, Caleb's nephew. He conquered Debir. Caleb gave him his daughter for a bride. What was his secret? What was the secret? It's not that she was hot or she was a babe or anything like that. It's the Holy Spirit came upon him. That's what it was. The Holy Spirit came upon him. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come upon a person, but then leave too, not necessarily stick around. But after Pentecost, Jesus rose, went to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit. After the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit wants to indwell every single believer. He's on earth. He'll always be on earth, even when the church is taken out of here. But anyway, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and there's no substitute for the Holy Spirit. Listen, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Tarry here in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. You know what? In the morning, ask the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Watch what happens. We've got to seek the fullness, the power, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit if we're going to really be effective in working for the kingdom, effectively for the kingdom, because we know the Holy Spirit indwells every believer at the moment of conversion. The minute you got saved, the Holy Spirit came in you. He's in you. Isn't that amazing? But his coming upon ministry uniquely empowers us for service. This is something you ask for. Lord, I need to be filled. I'm sitting here before I get up and I'm getting ready to worship. I'm like, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. I want it to be pouring out of me. I need your Holy Spirit. I don't want to say anything wrong. I don't want to do anything dumb. I want my hair to look great. You know, no, I'm kidding. But his coming upon ministry uniquely empowers us for service. But you got to ask. Again, every believer has the Spirit of God. The question is, does the Holy Spirit have every believer? You see, he wants to come upon you and fill you up and use you to the full. Try it. I don't know why we wouldn't. It's a whole new thing. He'll empower you with the Lord himself. So how does the Spirit come upon us? It's just like when Israel cried out. Cry out and ask. Father, I need the power. I need your Holy Spirit today. I need it right now. I'm tired of the bondage. I'm tired of the dryness within. I want to be filled with your Holy Spirit and used by you for your glory. That's the thing. Not for you. Nobody will ever be filled with the Holy Spirit because they want to, you know, go out and whip up somebody or whip on somebody or blow their own horn. It's for the glory of God, always. What did Jesus say? Luke 11, 13. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to them, the Holy Ghost to them that ask? Wow, that's a promise. He'll give you the Holy Spirit if you ask. Anyways, verse 10 continued here. Othniel, being a good man, leader, went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim. I hope that's the... No, I got to say it again. That guy, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. You know, he got old and passed on. But Othniel had the singular job of seeing his generation be set free from this oppression, and he led them into repentance, and he led them into freedom, evidently. And after the Holy Spirit came upon him, he accomplished this task, and the land rested for 40 years. Nice. And I want to see the Holy Spirit come upon this coming up generation, this next generation coming up. I want to see the Holy Spirit come upon them, those that in this generation, so they can be set free and they might experience rest as well. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Boy, we knew that was coming, didn't we? And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, this is a really, really interesting story. This guy, Eglon, he's a big egg, trust me. That's what he is. The only guy in the Bible who's called a very fat man. verse 17. Eglon was a big, fat oppressor. Okay? He's like Jabba the Hutt. You've seen Star Wars, remember that big slug, right? That's Eglon, okay? And his story is a perfect picture of how to deal with these heavy-duty oppressors that threaten us. This heavyweight dictator. Well, verse 13, and he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek. So he draws in more bad dudes to his army. After leaving Sodom, you guys remember Lot's daughters. They left Sodom, and there's Lot, his two daughters, and they think they're the only three people left on the entire planet. And the daughters are worried that they would never have children. So they seduced their father, and they got him hammered. They got him really drunk. And they ended up from that night giving birth to two sons, Moab and Ammon. And which explains why a Moabite like this Eglon here would join forces with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. You know, the Amalekites were the first people to attack Israel coming out of Egypt. And they never, ever got over this rivalry between them and Israel, the Amalekites. But anyways, here's Eglon, and he gets the Ammonites. He's a Moabite, but he gets the Ammonites and the Amalekites and all of his people. He's got a formidable army. And, the Amalekites are descendants of Esau, if you remember. Now, all three of these nations had their roots in sin and carnality and immorality and idolatry. I mean, they're bad. They're bad. And he went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. The city of palm trees is Jericho. And evidently, he'd gone in there. Somebody had built up Jericho because, if you remember, Joshua leveled it. So somebody had evidently built it up after Joshua destroyed it. Jericho, here's what's interesting. Jericho is where there's a lot of food. There's a lot of fruits and vegetables in Jericho, okay? So I guess big fat Eglon, he looked at Jericho and he figured, that's the place for me. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. That's a long time. Think about that. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. He does it again because they cried out. So again, Israel served Eglon 18 years. So I'm sure they prayed. I'm sure they talked to each other about the whole situation, getting free from Eglon somehow. But it seems they weren't desperate enough. 18 years it took them to get really, really desperate. And only when they cried to the Lord and there was energy expended, real prayer, when the laziness was shaken off, that's when the Lord listened to them. And these periods of servitude are going to last 111 years. They're going to be in bondage to somebody else, another king or whatever. 111 years, nine different nations, at least nine different nations. And Israel's periods of apostasy were very costly. So these periods of apostasy lead them into 111 years of bondage. I hope nobody here is going to be in a bondage for 111 years to something in your life. And this deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Now, Benjamin means son of my right hand. So the right hand speaks of authority and prowess and ability. So in this culture, the left hand speaks of shortcoming, and it was considered a curse. Now, not today, and I want to add this right here. So, being an artist, right, some of the greatest artists that ever lived, there was a big portion of them were lefties. So I'm just saying, pictures. But anyway, so don't be offended if you're left-handed. But the right hand speaks of authority. The left hand speaks of, like, curse. They thought, anyway. So as Ehud grew up, he probably thought, why am I left-handed? And I'm a Benjamite. And it could be that he was just born left-handed. That's just the way it worked. You know, my brother was like that. Nobody could figure it out. He's the only one in the family. But he's the only person mentioned to be left-handed in the Bible. And we know that it's in there for a reason. Nothing's in here for just, I think I'll whip that in there. No, it's just for a reason. But it's going to help him fool Eglon, as we're going to see. Whereas maybe the text could even indicate that maybe he had something wrong with his right hand. Could be. We don't know. Maybe it was handicapped somehow. Anyway, and by him, Ehud, the children of Israel sent a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, probably the present that Israel sends to Eglon is food. Think about it. Hope, and here's why I say this. They're hoping to appease him. And I found that you try to appease a sin, let's say. You try to appease something like that, okay? I mean, they're hoping to appease him. That makes me think that we can be prone. We can fall into feeding a certain Eglon in our lives, maybe the temptations in our lives. Maybe we feed them. Maybe we don't leave it. We won't leave it alone. We won't get rid of it. We won't throw it out. We feed it, and it's growing, and we're not really dealing with it. And we can do the same thing. So, and it never works, though, because temptation is a lot like fire. The more you feed it, you know, the more it demands. It's never a good idea to try to appease what's oppressing us. It'll only make the enemy bigger and fatter and heavier. And maybe you too, I don't know. But anyway, Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. Now others send food to appease Eglon, but Ehud, he goes into his workshop and he comes out after he's made this 18-inch two-edged sword. Interesting, right? And he did gird it under his raiment. So he puts it under his robe where it can't be seen. And if you notice, Ehud put his sword under his clothes, and we know the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, isn't it? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, Ephesians 6. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is quick," meaning it's alive, it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, the Word of God. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." So, you know, he kind of hides this sword under his cloak there. And so verse 16 continued, he strapped it under his robe upon his right thigh, okay? It's strapped in here on his right thigh under his robe. Nobody can see it. He's a left-handed guy, right thigh. Daggers were drawn across your body, okay? Being right-handed, I would go and draw it like this. It would be on my left thigh, and I'd draw it like this. He's going to go like this. Now, there's something to this here. They were drawn across the body, but being left-handed, Ehud strapped the dagger to his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. So anytime, again, we try to appease the enemy, we're always going to be sent away. And the Lord won't be able to use us. So it's not condemnation. It's just the reality of the situation. Compromise is never the answer. But look at verse 19. But he himself turned again from the quarries. So he's on his way out. He gets down to the quarries. He goes, I'm going back. He turns around. He goes back. The quarries that were in Gilgal. And he said, I have a secret errand under thee, O king, when he gets there. Who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. So Eglon sends everybody out, and Ehud's standing there, and it's just the two of them. Eglon had already been presented with this gift from the Israelites, so he must have been eager to hear Ehud's message. But Ehud, though, returns to Eglon with a sword, not a gift. Look at verse 20. And Ehud came in unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. So Eglon was, he's up on the rooftop. Evidently, he's a king up on top of palaces and some of the more well-to-do houses. You'd have an upstairs open, and he had some kind of room up there where it was maybe a little bit cooler and a cool place to get away from the heat of the day on these palaces or these well-to-do homes. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand. In other words, he didn't put it out like this. He reached over and he grabs this two-edged sword that's on his thigh. He reaches over across his body and he took it. He took the dagger from his right thigh and he thrust it into his belly, this big fat blob. Now, here's what I was thinking too. I've heard this from a few different guys. The bodyguards always searched the guy on the left side. And if you know anything about bodyguards, after a while, they get as lazy as anybody else. Maybe they're not checking everybody out the way they should. But these royals or presidents or prime ministers, you know, Eglon, he's surrounded by bodyguards. But historians say these bodyguards got lazy. They got careless. They only frisked men on the left side where weapons were usually carried. So that's how Ehud made it in with his sword. Now, the other thing, too, is he's reaching like this to get it. What's the natural response for two men when they come together? I think he's reaching out to shake his hand with his right hand, and he's going for the sword. Like, you know what I mean? What a fake. And Eglon is, I imagine he's not going to be a real swift guy. But anyway, so I believe this is all what's going on. This is why he's left-handed, too. And God never makes mistakes. We may wonder why we are the way we are. When we're in eternity with the Lord, and that big question you have, why did I don't have any hair anymore, Lord? You'll find out. I don't know. There's a reason for everything. Psalm 139 declares that when you were in your mother's womb, God was fitting everything together, knitting it together. He was ordaining all your days. Everything about you was already written and planned, and it's everything about us is the way God desired it to be, from your personality to your physical appearance. So take it up with him. But it's all by divine design. So ask Ehud, you know, maybe when he drew his sword, he thought, thank you, Lord, that I'm left-handed. I got in here and I got away with it. They didn't find it. Finally, thank you that I'm left-handed. It's working. It's not a curse after all. And look at this. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. So according to historical records, the handle of Ehud's knife now would have been 12 to 15 inches, plus the 18-inch sword. So he drives this thing in pretty deep. I mean, this guy's fat. So I can't help laughing at that. But so the haft went in after the blade, the fat closes upon the blade, and he couldn't draw the dagger out of his belly. So according to historical records, again, this would be 12 to 15 inches to handle the blade itself, 18. So imagine Ehud's eyes getting huge like saucers when the knife kept going in. It keeps going. There's no resistance. And think about this too. When Jesus was attacked in the wilderness by Satan, you know, he was fasting, he's out in the desert. He quoted scripture three times, once for each temptation, Matthew 4. Jesus unsheathed the sword of the word in that battle. He unsheathed the sword of the word hidden in his heart, and he beat back the enemy too. This is our weapon. This is our offensive weapon. It's the word of God. You know what? You quote the word of God to your enemy. Watch what happens. Watch. You know what we don't do? You know when you're striking out and you're trying to witness? You ever notice you're trying to reason in your own understanding? Read him the word. I did that to my dad, and he was like melting. And I'm like, whoa, this is working. To a point. But look, here's the important part. The haft went in, the fat closes on the blade, he can't draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Interesting. Now, some translators translate the word dirt as his intestines or his entrails or whatever it might be. Or, you know what I believe? I believe it's what's in them, right? Others have left it as literal dirt. And I know Eglon wasn't eating dirt. And I know he probably had his food washed, so he wasn't eating dirty food. But this picture is appropriate. Psalm 119:9 says, how shall a young man, or literally anyone, David, we think, wrote that when he was young, but how can anyone cleanse their way? By giving heed thereunto the word of God. That's how you cleanse your way, by listening and obeying, reading, memorizing, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Listen, so when the word goes in, the dirt comes out. Great picture, huh? That's why what we're doing right now is so important. We're getting the word in, and hopefully the dirt's coming out. Now, pick it up on your way out, but you know. So that's why we're doing that. It's very important. And it's not so much going through the Bible that makes a difference as much as the Bible going through us. How's that sound, you know? The Bible going through us. So when the word goes in, something miraculous should be happening. If we're approaching it the way that we should, something miraculous happens. Every time we're in the word, we're studying, we're meditating it on it, we're reading it, there's a cleansing process that should take place, I hope. So why aren't all Christians spotless? Or why isn't the person sitting next to me perfect? She's been coming to this church for 14 years, you know? Listen, instead of looking at other believers and wondering why they're not better, we should realize that none of us is any good without the Lord. None of us. I mean, Think about it. Realize how much worse we'd be if it wasn't for the Lord. Think of how much worse we'd be if it wasn't for His Word and the Holy Spirit who gives us understanding of the Word. I hate to even think of what we'd be like if not for the Word of God going through us. And I know it's a long, hard process. I know. But I picked it up more than 35 years ago. I haven't put it down yet, and I'm not gonna. But I hate to think what we'd be like if we weren't day by day, month by month, step by step, year after year, stick with it. We're being changed as the Word goes in and the dirt comes out. How many of you have been getting a regular diet of the Word of God, and you can say, yes, I've been changing? All of us, I think. So the Word goes in, the dirt comes out. And if we want to be Spirit-filled and experience abundant life, then we got to be committed to studying the Word. Committed to the Word, studying the Word, meditating on the Word. Again, it's the sword of the Spirit is what Paul calls it. Memorizing chunks of it too. Try that. If you memorize a few verses that will really help you out, even when you forget them, you pray the Holy Spirit will bring them back to your memory. He will. He's promised to do that. So memorize chunks of the Word. Sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. Most people think that God capriciously declares what's good and bad. No, there's no gray area, really. So that's not how it is. God sees what will be a blessing and what will be a curse. And because certain things destroy and defile and damage, and because certain things bring headaches and heartaches and sadness and pain and sorrow, problems, He says, stay away from those things. I guarantee you the things that He says, thou shalt not, you stay away from those, you'll be better off. I mean, some people look at it, thou shalt nots. It's all a whole bunch of thou shalt nots. The thou shalt nots are to keep you happy, healthy, holy. Wow, it's just common sense. It's not that God is mad at me when I sin, but rather He's grieved for me, for us. He's grieved. He knows I'm headed down a path that's going to bring unnecessary pain and sorrow. He loves us so much, He lets us have our own choice. Even when He knows it's going to shipwreck us, He lets us have our own choice. That's what love is. Why can't I go here or do this or have that? We wonder, thinking God's trying to rob us of some kind of pleasure that we can think of. But our loving Father's saying, it's dirt. And as a spiritual leader, you as a spiritual toddler, let's say, us, we might think it's fun and it's pleasurable, but in reality, it's going to cause you pain and it's going to cause you problems. So that's why I can't allow you to plunge in and grab hold or get involved with that thing. That's God's heart. It really is. So most of us, we have dirt in our lives, don't we? There's dirt in our lives. There's sins that fascinate us, oppress us, dominate us, and dictate to us. Issues, habits, or tendencies that maybe we conceal pretty good sometimes too. We conceal them quite well from those around us, but they may secretly and repeatedly control us. This is why, you know, it's a good thing when you're crying out to the Lord, Lord, search my heart, man. Show me what's in there. Maybe there's some crud in there I don't even know of yet. Seriously. Are you tired of the dirt in your soul? You know, you ever get to that point? You're tired of the dirt in your soul. You're tired of a bad attitude. You're tired of popping off. You're a bad temper, bitterness, bigotry, hostility. Seems to hold you captive, maybe. Well, if you want to be free from the Eglon that you know is leading you down a path of heartache and heartbreak, realize that God's already given us the weapon we need. He's given us the sword of the Spirit. He's given us the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. Here's the question. Are you saturating your soul with the Word of God? You know, maybe you're thinking, oh, well, I don't read it that much. Well, try it. Saturate your soul with the Word of God. If I'm not in the Word, Eglon is sure to rear up. He's going to take control. But as I give priority to the Scriptures, like Ehud found, the sword goes in and the dirt comes out. I don't know what I would be like if I wasn't studying the Word the way I am. You know, back when I only taught Sunday school, I'm like, don't ever take me out of Sunday school. I want to keep teaching Sunday school. I've got more than one reason to stay in the Word. Now I've got 7,285. But listen, read consistently. Read your Bible every day. Get involved in Bible study. I know you are if you're here tonight. Learn the Word. Hide it in your heart. But maybe you're thinking, but my mind can't. I can't even remember what I read yesterday. People say that. That's okay. It's okay. The Word's like water. So even if your mind is like a sieve and it's just running right through your ears, it's still cleaning you. God's word won't return to him void. If you're reading it, it'll come back. Even if your mind is a sieve, we'll read the word, at least it'll be clean. Read your Bible consistently. Find a Bible study that'll take you through the word, like we do. And I'm not saying, you know, Calvary Chapel's got the, we do have the secret. Read the word. Worship Jesus Christ, you know, but chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so you can get the entire full counsel of God, like Paul says in Acts 20:27, the full counsel. You know, some say, but there's parts of it that are so dry, I can't keep going. I know, I understand. There are. I know. It can be dry for me too. Listen, when the kings of Judah and Israel, they were marching through the wilderness at one point, 2 Kings 3, they marched their troops and their livestock 7 days in the wilderness, and they're running out of water. There's no water. And they went to Elisha for help. And Elisha said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. So they dig ditches all over the valley, you know, just a whole bunch of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water so that your cattle and your animals may drink. So the kings obeyed. And the next day, the ditches were filled with water. You know, I like this. You know, the enemy, when the enemy saw the ditches filled with water, the sun hit it and made it red, and they thought it was blood. And I thought, oh, there's a sermon in that. The enemy, our enemies look at the word of God, and it's like, nah, I don't want that. It's like blood to them. To us, it's like they're refreshing water. Sometimes Bible study feels dry, but I love this story here. You can't remember what you read, maybe, or even if you could, it doesn't make sense to you. There's times like that, and people ask me stuff like that, but it's okay. You're digging ditches that the Lord will fill tomorrow. Maybe you'll fill them next week. Maybe you'll fill them next year. Just keep doing it. Keep digging those ditches. Watch him fill them up. And the best advice I can give anybody is to learn the scriptures. Again, what did we read? A young man cleanses his way, an old man too, by taking heed to the word, by hiding it in his heart, by making it part of the fabric of his being. This is how serious we should be about the word. If you're thinking, Jim, you're too serious, well, no, I don't think you can be too serious. But listen, here's the thing. Take it into your heart. Make it part of the fabric of your being so that you think biblically. Come to the word prepared to hear from God. Do you do that? Or are you just whizzing through it because you're reading a little devotional schedule? Do you pick up the word and expect him to say something to you? Do that. For me, that means to have a pencil and a paper in hand. That means God's like, oh, you're ready. I'm going to show you something now so you can write it down. See, you're coming to him saying, I expect you to speak. And I want to write this down. So come to the word prepared to hear from God. And for me, that means pencil and paper. Habakkuk, the prophet, he was wrestling with some issues, and he said this. He goes, I will go to the tower and wait upon the Lord to see what he shall say to me. I like this. I'm going to go to the tower, and I'm just going to sit there until he talks to me. Do you ever do that? I like that. God's word. He's going to speak to me. So the Lord answers this to Habakkuk. Write the vision and make it plain. And I know everybody says Habakkuk or whatever they say. It's Habakkuk. I mean, my Jewish friend makes sure that, you know, he spits all over me when he says it, so I get it right. Now, I doubt that Habakkuk had a pencil to, you know, had to borrow a pencil. But for me, pencil and paper shows that I'm expecting that God's going to say something worthy of note, worthy to write down. So if you want to have victory, become a student of the word. Read it with the spirit of expectation and say something like, Lord, I need to hear from you today. I know I will. Watch what happens. Read conversationally. In other words, read the word consistently, come with expectancy, read it conversationally. In other words, allow the Lord to talk with you as you read the verses. Talk back and forth, back and forth. Think about it as you read a verse. Then talk to him about that verse through prayer. Read a verse or two more, think them through, talk to God again. It's a dialogue. It's not Bible study then prayer, it's Bible study with prayer. So it's a conversation. Read it obediently, and if I'm not going to do what the Lord tells me to do in his word in the morning, he's not going to give me anything at night either. If I'm not doing what he tells me to do in the morning, and then I go back to him at night and I ask him for more, he's not going to be there. He's not going to tell me. You didn't do what I told you to do. So again, I can't expect to receive more instructions from him that evening if I didn't listen to him in the morning. You see, God doesn't pile our spiritual inboxes with a bunch of junk, you know, higher and higher with a to-do list. He just gives us one thing to do at a time. I forget who I was talking to. I think it was Steve. I kept feeling like the Lord was just saying, I was so busy. And he's just saying, just do the next thing. Just do the next thing. Just do the, because I'm thinking 50 things out there into the future. Just do the next thing, one at a time. So as we open the Word, let's purpose in our heart to do what He tells us to do that day. Do the next thing. And the only way to be free from these eglons that bring oppression and depression to us is to allow the Word of God to do its work within us. And the key to Ehud's victory was a hidden two-edged sword rightly used. And the key to our victory is the same. So verse 23, then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors and the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, Eglon's servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. Now, to say that he covers his feet was a polite way of saying he's in the bathroom. He's taking a moment. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore, they took a key and opened them, and behold, their lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and he passed beyond the quarries, and he escaped to Sirat. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. I like how he doesn't say, into my hand, your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. They would not let one of the enemy cross back into their land. But I like this. He says, follow me. Follow me, says the guy who used his sword so effectively. I think that's good advice. If you want to be a leader in your family, be one who uses the word of God effectively. You use your sword effectively. It's great advice. Be one who has a handle on the sword of the word and knows how to use it effectively. And watch what happens. It makes a huge difference when you speak from authority other than your own. You know, listen, lots of guys will give you their opinion, they'll give you their experience, they'll just give you this speech. People will talk your ear off. Stop them. Can you back this up with the word of God? Can you come up with the word of God to back up what you're saying? Your words have no power or meaning, really. It's God's words. So we can speak from authority that's other than our own, and when we could say, this is what God says concerning the issue, if you know the word of God. So if we aspire to any kind of leadership, be like Ehud. He said, follow me, because he was a man who knew the power of the sword, and he used it effectively. In verse 29, they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, which means like all the best guys, all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years, which is 80. So through Ehud's effective use of the sword, the oppressor was destroyed, and now the land has rest. The same thing can be true in our lives if you think of it. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Make them more like you. Set them apart through your word. We will be set apart. We will become more like the Lord. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And then in John 8:32, Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I'll tell you what, since I've been free and I know what the truth is, it's not only in here. He's giving me discernment in all other areas when somebody's not telling the truth. And there's a lot of things going on right now that's been fed to us that ain't the truth. You know what I mean. If you're facing heavy problems, dark days, tough times, get in the Word. Spend more time with it than ever before. Spend time with the sword of the Scriptures in your hand. Talk to the Lord about what you're reading. Cry out with passion. hear his voice through meditation. And no matter how heavy or how Ehud-like the problem is, you know, or Eglon-like the problem is, I should say, or big and fat your problem is, whatever, you'll be set free. So, and Jesus promised this, and I find this to be true in my own life over and over and over again. So verse 31, and then here comes the next guy. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. You know what an ox goad is? It's just a sharp, pointy stick that you prick the oxes with to make them move. No, a goad. Yeah, you just get moving. You just stab them a little bit. Well, this guy has one in his hand. He kills 600 Philistines with this thing. And he also delivered Israel. So this third judge, Shamgar, he uses an ordinary instrument. And here's the last thing we need to hit. An ordinary instrument in the work of God. What do you have in your hand? Think about this. Because this is true. God will use whatever in your hand for his glory if we allow him. Even something as unlikely as an ox goad. What's in your hand? You know what? How about the kid, 5 loaves and 2 fish? How about David's sling, Moses' walking stick? How about Samson and the jawbone of an ass? The axe with Elisha. What about you? A pencil, a hammer, a laptop? What is it? What do you got in your hand? A dime? Think about it. So don't just make a living, make a life that's using what God's put in your hands for his glory. So in these three, in the three judges of chapter 3, listen, we see the spirit in Othniel, the power of the sword in Ehud, and the power of service in Shamgar. Important. So these three elements again, the spirit of God upon us, the word of the Lord within us, and the service for the Lord through us. That will lead us into lots of fruitfulness as we do battle, entering into whatever land he's taking you into. You'll be prepared to do battle in the land where God has brought us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, I want to thank you that you teach us so much in here, and sometimes we're really only scraping the surface. But Lord, thank you for what you do show us. Lord, change us. Help us, Lord, to cry out to you, to obey you, to get into your word like we never have before, that we would get so deeply into the word that it would get into us and the dirt would come out. We do pray that, Lord. We pray that we'd be in your service, we'd be obeying, we'd be using the sword of the Spirit. Lord, that we would be just plain dedicated to you in every way. Bless us tonight. Get us all home safe tonight. Thank you for allowing us to come together. Thank you for this place, Lord. Thank you for protecting us. Bless the families and the marriages, Father. Bless Mary Ellen and her travels. And Lord, again, thank you so much. Thank you for every person in this building. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.